Today we're going to continue talking about the fact that God speaks to us. The Lord speaks through the Scriptures. He speaks through the preached or declared Word of God. He speaks to us through circumstances, and He speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are many times when we direct our hearts to want to be obedient to the Lord, we are full of confusion and we don't know what to do. That's right. That's proper. That's the way we were created to be, helplessly dependent upon the Lord. And many times when we come to prayer, we want to tell the Lord, I want to know, and I want to know right now. But the Lord does not allow Himself to be manipulated. And so therefore, many times, the Lord just says, wait and watch and observe. Above all things, God wants us to be educated in His character, for us to learn what He's like, for us to know things about Him that we cannot know outside of certain circumstances and certain experiences. So take a time to observe what God is doing. Many times it's important to sit down and write down, what have I observed about God in this particular situation? How has the Lord led me? What seems to be the direction that the Holy Spirit is taking me in? You can write that down. And having observed that, it will help you to make a decision about how you're going to respond in the future. It'll help you to be alert and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Whereas if you're just crashing on through and demanding answers, you would miss. Please understand, the Lord has not called us as puppets in the kingdom. We would like it to be that way. It's a whole lot easier if the Lord would just send us a note and we obey the note like it's in the military. Ours not to reason why, ours but to do and die. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. In fact, the Lord requires that we think. That's frightening. I don't like that, quite frankly. I feel much more at ease with commands. Just tell me what to do, and it's your responsibility. It's not my responsibility. But the Lord says, no, you've been saved, all of you, which includes your gray matter, your brain cells. The Lord says, I require thinking, cooperative children, not puppets. And again, with my illustration, we're not the Lord's puppies to be trained and housebroken. We are His sons and His daughters, companions of deity. And He requires of us that we use our full facilities. That means that the Lord requires that you think, that you know Him, in order that you might enjoy Him, that He might enjoy us. So let's read in Ephesians as a sort of a jumping off spot. Ephesians, and in chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, I'm just going to read two verses here. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verse 21. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It says, Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verse 21. I'll wait as long as I hear the rustling of leaves. All right. Now to Him who is able to do... This is a... By the way, let me interrupt myself to say, this is a doctrinal declaration. This is an affirmation that obviously was used in the church. He says... Now, to Him, it's almost like you're toasting someone. It helps me if you think of it in the sense of a toast, like when you say, let's toast. You stand and you toast the bride and the groom. You make an affirmation or a blessing that you're laying upon the head of the feast. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now that, as Grandma says, is a mouthful right there. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. You would almost think that that would be a redundancy there. The Lord is can do so big that it takes two absolute terms. Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Now, I don't know about you, but I can ask and think a lot. And yet, does the Scripture declare that our Lord, of course, can do far more than my peanut brain can envision. I can only ask what I can contemplate, what I can consider. He can answer far beyond my asking. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, or by, or in accordance with the power that works within us. Now, there is a lot of doctrinal truth in that one scripture. I won't go into all of it, but enough to say the power that works within, the power within us is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God Himself, the very essence of Himself, not an arm or a leg or a toe, not a bit of Himself, but Himself who is Himself. Himself filling us with all of Himself completely. And I say with all of Himself, to the degree that there is nothing of Him that is not there. And yet He, at the same time, is filling all of time and space with Himself. And that is only within time and space, for He dwells outside of time and space, where Himself is Himself. Go figure. It's better than a sleeping pill. You just nod off trying to think of it. And He says He is the one who indwells us. So understand, all of God, God in His pure essence, His actual present being, indwells us. Not an abstraction, but God Himself, the same God that fills all things with Himself, is dwelling present within us. Now, you know, you just can't think that. You just can't think that. That down in the hole in me, down in that infinite, innermost, inside place of me, where me is me, I mean, in the I of me, God fills me with Himself. He never becomes me, and I never become Him, but He fills me with His very presence. And the power of that one, the ability, that word power, remember, comes from the word that we use to get dynamite, the dunamos of Him. That word is not potential power. That word is power in action. The dunamos of the creative dunamos, the dunamos, the power that raised Jesus from among the dead, that power has set up living quarters, indwelt, has come to abide, to stay within me, Liz Walker, lives on Duval Road, Baton Rouge, that one lives within me, and that one comes within me with all that He is, all the power that He is, all the wisdom that He is, all the love that He is. He is there, resident within me, meeting and confronting life with me from within me, and yet He cuddles and cradles me from without. Encapsulates me, as the psalmist said, with His hand before me and behind me, on top of me, in the Old Testament picture language. That one is in me, and He works within me. He doesn't wait for me to work. He Himself is working within me. The scripture says that He who started a good work in you will finish it up. Isn't that wonderful? When you start to build something, you don't expect the thing that's being built to cooperate. You don't say, well, I'm sorry you got a crooked leg, but it's your own fault. I mean, no, it's the fault of the builder. The leg's crooked. You know, when you're going to do some sort of a craft, you don't say, well, I would have been better, but you know how those craft things are. They got a mind of their own. No. The Creator is the one that does it. And this one who indwells us is Himself working within us. And His ability exceeds my ability to imagine. Now, that's enough to go home chew on right there. He said, He works within us according to the power that works within us. To Him, now here we go to this anthem of praise. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To Him be glory, not in the world, but in the church. Where do you see the glory of God expressed and worshiped? In the church, among the worshiping congregation, among those who are named by the Holy Spirit within them as the children of the living God. There is where you observe the glory of God. Isn't it? Have you ever noticed that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that He didn't do what I would have done or you would have done? I heard a man say this, and I laughed myself silly. I thought it was so good. He said, if I had been Jesus, on resurrection morning, I would have appeared at the foot of the bed of Caiaphas, taking his hand, my hand, with his big toe, and I said, hey, wake up, boy, I told you so. But you notice, Jesus only appeared to those who already believed in Him. You see, He does not come for the world now. He has come for those that are His out of the world. He came in incarnation for the world and on behalf of the world. He took the sins of the world upon His own self and died for those sins, took the full punishment of Father on behalf of those sins, suffered what all sin deserves to suffer in punishment from God's hand for all. Not only for our sins, says John, but the sins of the whole world. But now, having done that, now he lives on behalf of those who receive that by the power of God's sovereign elected choice. Now his glory is not seen in the world. You can quit trying to prove to the world that Jesus is God. If you proved it to them, they would not agree. Martin Luther said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Now that's a word of wisdom right there. You don't need to. The Lord is not going to reveal himself in the world. He reveals himself in his glory in the church. It's like when you go in what kind of illustration can I give? When you go into a home, if you go out in the weather, you cover up. You go out into the elements, you've got your hat on, your scarf, your overcoat, you're covered up. You may be dressed beautifully and elegantly for a party, but it's only when you get indoors to those of your companions that you take off your outerwear and reveal your finery. You reveal your glory. You reveal your beauty. And so it is that it's like in marriage. Marriage is better. You know, women, that men like to see naked, unclothed human skin of the female variety. That's where there is no place for modesty in marriage. And that's very difficult for women because all their life they've been told, nice girls act such and such. And then suddenly some fellow stands in the front of a church, says a few words, and then all of a sudden all this is okay. And it's a difficult thing for women. But you see, in a marriage, you expose your beauty. You expose the genuine self without the clothing, without the shrouding. But that is a private matter for you and one who loves you completely and is safe, who would never harm you. You can expose yourself to him. And it takes a while for a woman to develop that trust in her heart to where she glories in that intimacy. Sometimes it takes years. But it does happen if one is properly instructed. And so it is that in the church, the Lord reveals the intimacies of his beauty and his glory, but it is a private thing. There's no use going out and trying to share it with those that do not know the Lord as Savior. They cannot understand that. It would be as much a violation as if it was if you went and exposed the intimacies between you and your partner. Now, that would be a violation, both of yourself and your husband or your wife. You wouldn't do that. And so it is that the glories of God, the intimacies, the sweetness of the Word of God is reserved for those who are members of the family. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It is in the Lord that the Father reveals himself. And to all generations, forever and ever, amen. Now, we're going to talk today, very briefly, about the Lord. I know some of you are chuckling at that. You don't think I know how to talk briefly. We're going to talk about the fact of God speaking to us, and speaking to us primarily today through circumstances. And I'd like to pose this question. How do you respond to life? How we respond to life is going to determine how we shall fare in the midst of life. We're all going to walk through life. When life is curled our way, life in the raw, life in the bloody now coming at you in full force, how do you respond to that? For it comes to all of us, but our response is what makes the difference. Have you ever prayed and not received an answer? Just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. You just gonna whine and hang on to God's skirt until he does it. And thinking, well, you know, eventually he'll tell somebody, give it to her and get rid of her. That kind of thing. Or have you ever prayed and suddenly the Lord answered in a different way? Or have you ever prayed and thought that he hadn't answered and suddenly have something to wake up your thinker and you suddenly discover he has prayed, he has answered, but he didn't answer like I expected him to. Every one of us, when we come before the Lord with requests, already know how God's going to answer. We already know. We've already got a full picture in our mind just exactly how God will answer. And we have to be shaken out of that in order that we can see when he does answer. But we've got this preconceived idea, but of course, we're as smart as he is, and we know what we'd do if we were him, and this is how it's going to be. And many times he answers far exceedingly above what we could ask. If you've been praying about a matter and it seems that the Lord hasn't answered, stop a minute and see. Is it just because he hasn't answered the way I'm expecting him to answer? Or has he answered, but in a different way? And usually it's a grander and a bigger way. I want to talk about that. I want to talk about God speaking, God answering, far beyond what we are able to think or even to ask. If God only answered just what we ask, oftentimes we would shortchange ourselves. And it's important for us to see where God is working so that we can adjust our responses to him. For if I'm over here whining and hanging on and got my idea, and God has moved and answered in a bigger way than I was asking, if I don't identify what he has done, I can't adjust my responses and go with him. You see, we want to see what God is doing and then adjust ourselves to cooperate with that. We don't want to get God to do what we want him to do. Folks, listen, we are not running the universe. And most of us pray like we're running the universe. We don't want to get God to do things that we want him to do. We don't want to get him to change his mind. Number one, he doesn't. Number two, we don't want it because our asking is very small and narrow, only to the limits of our understanding. What we want is for him to undertake in our behalf, even beyond what we're able to conceive of. So always be ready to see God, even if it's in a way that you did not prescribe. For example, I want my life to be nice. So God save this heathen I'm married to. You know, oh God, now my life would be just fine if we'd get my kids off drugs. Boy, would that be wonderful. So we decide what we want, what would be good according to our wisdom, and then we go to God with our grocery list and demand that he check it off and supply. We put in an order with God. Well, it just doesn't work like that. We can put in an order, but God answers according to our need, according to his glory, not according to our wisdom to ask. So with that in mind, I want you to turn to the Second Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament. Second Chronicles, and chapter 14. That's the First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then First and Second Chronicles. That'll help a little bit. Now, we want to know that God is working in our life. We want to know how to respond to life. Second Chronicles. Do like me. When all else fails, look at the index. All else fails. That's the best method in this world to learn your way around in the Bible. When all else fails, you know, read the directions. Many times the Lord is silent and we think he's not doing anything. But we need to understand that our responses to him must be on what we know of his character. His revealed character to us is what we respond to. And that's what all the circumstances of life are working toward, that we might know the character of God. Knowing that character, we might adjust our life to suit that character. Nothing so pleases a parent than for a child to respond to life according to what he knows about mom and daddy. It's one of the reasons I told you that I responded to life. When my daddy pointed his finger at me, I knew it was either ship up, you know, shape up or ship out. That was his disciplinary. And I adjusted my life and my lifestyle according to my father's revealed character. I knew that if I didn't shape up right then and correct my behavior, that I was dead meat. And he was certain to bring that about. And so therefore I adjusted myself to what I knew about my dad. So it is with our Heavenly Father. As we know his character, then we're able to rest in the midst of life, regardless of what's going on around us. And thereby we can display his peace and his glory. And it attracts attention to those who are going through their own storms. They'll want to know, how are you able to face life, your nightmare, the way that you are. So, in Second Chronicles in chapter 14. It's a long time to read the chapter, but I really think for our own studies it's worth it. You listen as I read out of New American Standard. Follow me in your translation. I'll try to be quick about it. Chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, and cut down the asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed unto him. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given them rest. For he said to Judah, let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Egyptians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. He routed the Ethiopians, and they fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gera. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. And they destroyed all the cities around Gera, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's a long reading, but I think the story is necessary for the context and background. Now, usually when circumstances come upon us, how we react to it will determine our own rest in the middle of it. It will determine the testimony that our lives are giving forth. When you are confronted with trouble and the circumstances of life, what do you expect of yourself? And what do you expect of God? For our expectations will dictate our rest or lack of rest. 9 times out of 10, I find that I am frustrated because I am expecting wrong things. Wrong or inaccurate expectation causes me to have unrest. Now this story here, this bit of history, is about a man who is named Asa. Good King Asa, I call him. And he was a good man. When he came to the throne, his heart was toward the Lord, and he immediately began to institute reforms for the good of the nation. He called upon them to turn their hearts to the Lord and to worship him and be obedient to his command. He, in essence, abolished abortion and lewdness and obscenity from the land, for he called for the destruction of the foreign altars. When the Lord brought his people into the land, remember he commanded them to have nothing to do with their neighboring nations around them. For they were given over to the worship of the heathen gods. The main god was one named Baal, B-A-A-L. And he was considered to be the masculine deity of God. The female counterpart was the Asherim. She was the female counterpart, the wife of Baal. They went under many different names, but they were all basically the same foreign pagan gods. The Asherim were often pictured as a stone pillar, a great monolith that was placed, and they would worship. And they placed these altars in groves of trees on hills or on mountains, the idea being that the higher your mountain, the closer you were to heaven, the more powerful was your God. And so the Baal was a great obscene creature who stood with his arms outstretched, and he was hollow on the inside. They would build a fire within the Baal, and when the metal became cherry red and hot, they would lay their young children in the arms of the Baal, and the screams and the horror of their children would be the cleansing of their own soul. In their mind, that's me in another form, and I'm giving myself away. I'm paying for my sins. Of course, the baby's the one that's screaming and suffering. But since that came from me, that is me, and therefore I am paying and suffering for my sin. And so, in essence, what good King Asa did was rid the land of those awful idol gods, and thereby there was no death of the innocent children, and they no lewdness and obscenity, because the worship of the Baals and the Asherim involved all manner of obscenities, down to sexual depravities, men with women with women, men with women, and human beings with animals. Bestiality was very prominent. As a result, those those fallen nations were eaten up with venereal diseases and sexual diseases of all manners and descriptions. And so therefore, King Asa cleansed the land. And the scripture says, as a direct result of that, they had peace and prosperity. Wouldn't you love to send a chapter of this to Washington? To explain the absolute simplicity of peace and security. And therefore, the people understood through King Asa that it was in direct result of their obedience to God that they had enjoyed this peace and serenity. Asa had an army, but it was a peacetime army. It wasn't anything that was mammoth size, because when you have peace and security, you don't need a large fighting force. So he had this small peacetime army, and there they lived, enjoying God's prosperity and knowing it was because of their cleansed lifestyle that they were enjoying that. And then one morning, King Asa woke up, walked to the window of his bedroom to yawn and stretch, only to observe all of the hills surrounding his city were filled with a huge, uncountable, gigantic army of a foreign warlord. Zerah, the Ethiopian, has appeared on the scene. Now, some of you have experienced this. Across your desk on Monday morning, there has come this extreme emergency. Suddenly, there has been an absolute flood of what you did not expect. Probably Asa didn't even know of the existence of this Zerah, the Ethiopian. If he did, he only knew him in a very vague way as being way far removed from him. He was living in peace and prosperity in accordance to his obedience to God's word. And there, without him expecting it, from an unknown source and beyond his expectation, he is faced with an unhandleable situation. He is called upon to go to the checking account and withdraw what is not there. This man is confronted with an emergency with which he has no resources to meet. Have you been there? And it was through no fault of his own. He had been doing what was right. He had been receiving God's blessing. Now, our first response would be, oh, God, where have I missed it? Oh, God, where have I sinned? You know how we do. I must have done something wrong. You know, God's mad at me. We assume that if I like it, God likes me. If I don't like it, God's mad. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. That is a wrong expectation. That is too simplistic an outlook on life. When Zerah, the Ethiopian, appears on the hills surrounding your city, what are you going to do? And how are you going to respond? Now, you know what happens. There you're confronted with the bigness of the problem and the smallness of your ability to meet it. You see, I said it was a peacetime army. It was that. It makes me think of our nation back during World War II. When Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, they caught this nation, pardon me, with our britches down. If they had only known it, they could have pursued and pressed that attack, and they could have taken our nation. For we were unprepared for war. In fact, our soldiers, what there was of them, we didn't even have enough ammunition and munitions in order to arm our soldiers. Our soldiers went through basic training with wooden guns. We didn't have enough bullets to give them for ammunition for the guns we did have, and we didn't have enough guns for every man a weapon. And had the reason we're not speaking Japanese today is the mercy and the grace of the living God. That's it. Because if they pressed out attack, they could have taken this nation, brought us to our knees. We were not prepared, and we had less excuse than Asa, because we could see the storm clouds gathering on the far distant horizon. But nonetheless, this man saw what came up. Now, what made it so bad was, we're told that Asa had 300,000 men from one and 280,000 men from another area. And they were armed with bows and arrows and with shields and with spears, which is normal weaponry. But this Zerah, the Ethiopian, he came, and the scripture says he had 1 million men. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean he had 1 million. He probably had 2 or 3 million. But you see, when the Hebrews counted, they have no number in their language higher than 1 million. When they get to 1 million, they say it's uncountable. It's 1 million. Yes, it's just 1 million. Don't worry with it. It's just more than you could count. So there's no telling how many million. He could have had 2, 3, 4 million men. It was just an uncountable multitude from the Hebrew mentality. And not only did he have a large contingency, but he had 300 chariots. Now, I can tell from looking at you that you're not terribly impressed by that. But you have to understand, Asa didn't have any chariots. And the chariot, when I mention that, I mean, we're talking nuclear armament in his day. We're talking Scud missiles. We're talking about nuclear subs. I mean, a capacity to destroy that Asa had no ability to meet. Those chariots had great knives, or were very sharpened on the wheels of those chariots. And when they ran through foot soldiers, they just mowed them down, much like cannonry or missiles would do in our kind of warfare. And so Asa was met not only with a vast multitude that he couldn't compete with, but were armed with ability that he did not possess. Now this man says, why? He could have said, he didn't say, we know from his action, but he could have said, well, hadn't I pulled down your altars? Why are you doing this to me? Have you felt that? And can you remember that time when that horror, that nightmare came upon you, when the thing that you feared the most came upon you, and that thing maybe that you never even considered came upon you, and your first response is, what did I do wrong? Why me? Haven't I loved you? Hadn't I done all this for you? Hadn't I been faithful? Hadn't I gone here? Hadn't I raised my kids right? Hadn't I denied myself? Hadn't I been miserable with Jesus on the pew every Sunday morning? I mean, what do you want from me already? What have I done wrong? This is usually our initial response. We look around in ourselves to find some reason. For some reason, it seems to make us feel more in control if we can assign blame. Have you noticed this? If I can find out who did this, I think I'm easier with it. I mean, I can't handle it any better, but for some reason this information gives me the facade of a measure of control, and I can fool myself into quieting my emotions down if I can assign blame. Now, most of us handle this kind of an emergency in one of two ways. We either explode with anger, that's mine, you know, mash your nose, or we implode with guilt, fear, and suffering, and moaning. We either explode or we implode. With anger, we reach out to hit somebody. We say, this isn't right, go away. And have you noticed that we usually blame people who don't have anything to do with it? I mean, we are mad looking for a nail to hang it on. You know what I'm like? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, and the one we take it out on doesn't have anything to do with it. We just explode all over creation. We want to say, I want this to unhappen. That's what we're saying. We say, I don't like it being today. I want it to be yesterday. And we say, oh God, take it away, take it away. Or, oh God, blow them up, blow them up, blow them up. What we're praying for is a way to get out of this mess. We want a hole to escape through. And we look frantically, running around in circles like a mouse in a silo, trying to find some place to get out, looking for a crack, looking for an escape. And our mind runs down the checklist, trying to find any way that we could handle this, any way that we can put this back from us. Many people, I would say this, even the majority of Christians, unfortunately, spend the biggest part of their life grieving over and demanding that something that has happened unhappen. I didn't want it. I didn't choose it. It was thrust upon me, and I didn't like it, and I want it to go away. I don't like this. I'm not happy. I'm irritated. I'm confused. I'm unhappy. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Your favorite chap. And after all I've done for you. I mean, after all the miserable nights I've spent reading the Bible when everybody else was down at Charlie Mack's having a wonderful time. I mean, why could you let this happen to me, oh God? Now, response is that God owes us something because after all, we've been faithful. We've been pure. We have denied ourselves and we're bitter about it. And we want to know why we aren't getting back what we paid for. And our attitude is to bring God on the carpet. We respond because we look in the reason we're angry is because we look in ourselves and we don't have the resources to meet this. We look at God who's got them but isn't using them. And our frustration builds until we've got this atomic blast ready to just blow over the first person that walks through the door. And we go out to meet life saying, I'm mad and I want an explanation. I want it to change. Or we implode. We say, oh, I don't know why this has happened to me. I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm so guilty. I don't know what I did, but I did something, and I know it. I just want to sink down into myself, and I don't want to answer the telephone, and I don't want to get out of my bedclothes. I just want to sleep all the time, and I just want to eat and overeat because it soothes and comforts me, and I hurt so bad. I'm so afraid, and I'm a little trembly, weak thing, and I just turn in on myself. Rather than explode on you, I implode on myself. Quite frankly, if I've got to do either one, I'd rather slap you than me. But of course, that's the way I look at it. But I'm so puzzled at these people that beat up on themselves. I'm just not that nice a person, I'll be honest with you. If we pray... Now, Asa didn't do this. The reason I know he didn't do this is because it said in verse 9, it tells me how big and bad Zerah the Ethiopian was. And then in verse 10, it said, so Asa went out to meet him. And I am shocked. I am full of amazement and admiration at this man who has as little bitty, pipsqueaky army. I mean, the Hebrews weren't big people. They were about, the men were about my size. You know, I'm 5'2", maybe 5'4", 5'6", something like that. And these, you know, they weren't big people. And they were artists. You know, they were farmers. What do they know about fighting? They were gentle people. Remember, Saul was nearly 6 feet. He was the biggest one among them, stood head and shoulders. I mean, he's a big man. And here they are confronted with Zerah, the Ethiopian. Now, those people got very, very tall. They were like the Philistines. I mean, they were big folk. And not only that, but they were all dressed with their shiny armor and with the plumes on their headdresses. I mean, these were scary folk. And there they stood out there with horses. I mean, battle horses who snorted and pawed the ground. Only the king usually owned horses in Israel. I mean, your garden variety, everyday peasant man on the street, he didn't have a horse. And here is Zerah with 300 snorting, pawing chariots with their horses in there, with their glistening army, and they're covering the hillsides, you know, and they look around, and there they are. And so here is poor Asa looks around, and he sees him getting their swords. I mean, it's just pathetic. It's pitiful. But it says he went out to meet him. Now, when you and I are confronted with our Zerah, the Ethiopian, when we are confronted with the circumstances of life, I want to hasten to say that God is speaking to us. God is saying something to us. Number one, he is saying, you know, me God, you people, me Tarzan, you Jane. And I need reminding about that. I know it as a piece of basic information, but I need to be reminded because I began to feel a little bit prissy when I've got peace and security. I tore down the altars. I cleaned up the land. You are lucky to have me, oh God. I mean, I am a mature Christian, and the rest of them are just pagans, and God help them. But I need to be reminded that I don't have quite the sassiness I thought I did. And the Lord is never slow to tap me on the shoulder and whisper that information into my ear. Because, you see, there is something in me of the basic instinct of fallen nature that still is active in my mental processes that thinks that I can handle the situation. You know, here I am, the mother of the house. I'm the provider. I'm the one that takes care of everybody. And all of a sudden, I can't take care of myself. Or I'm the father, the head of the house, the man, and responsible to see that everybody's taken care of. And suddenly, I'm being exposed in my helplessness to confront this situation. Asa was the king in the nation. He was the one that all of the people looked to. After all, the buck's got to stop somewhere, as Harry Truman says, and it stopped on the desk of Asa. And everybody is looking to him. And he looks around, and there is nobody behind him. He has to bear the whole load. And it says that he goes out to meet this man. He had to think about this before he gathered the folks up. What was going through Asa's mind while the army is getting buckling on their belts? I mean, and putting their gun holster on. What's going through Asa's mind as he's waiting for the soldiers to begin to form before him in formation for battle array? What's he thinking? What's going through his mind? Boy, wouldn't you like to have a little tape of what he was thinking? If it would be me, some of us, if it'd be me, I'm saying, it'd make me so mad, I want to kick their teeth. The very idea that I would be put in this kind of a situation, as good as I've been, as much as I've suffered and denied myself, and God let this happen to me, I just can't believe this is happening. I just want to hurt somebody. Some of you may say, oh,
I don't want it to be today. I want to go back to bed. I want to unthink this. I don't want this to happen. I don't want this problem, Lord. I just can't think. I'll worry about this tomorrow. You pull your Scarlet O'Hara. I'll worry about this tomorrow. Oh, God, I don't like this. Asa, I know what's in his mind because he tells me. This is a public record, by the way, a public record with a public prayer. Now, here's Asa standing before his army. They've grown up in battle array. There's the uncounted multitude of the enemy that's breathing down their throat. Here's good King Asa with his little bitty pipsqueaky army, and all of them are huddled up real close, looking over their shoulder and wondering, oh, boy, what's happening now? And listen what Asa said. Asa said, it says in verse 11, then Asa called to the Lord. After he had gone out to meet the army. Now, let me say this. There are some of you that have faced a nightmare in your life. You may be in the middle of it now. It could have been the death of a loved one. It could have been a divorce. It could have been the loss of a child. It could have been the loss of finances. It could have been a bankruptcy. It could have been any number. It could have been physical sickness on your part. It could be any number of situations. But it is a nightmare. It's something that you can't handle. It could be a glitch in relationship. But to you, it's a nightmare. It's something that you can't. You looked around and for your resources to face it, and there was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there you are. It says here, Asa went out to meet Zerah, and then he prayed. If he had prayed and then gone out to meet Zerah, I wouldn't be near as impressed. But you see, from what this scripture says, Asa embraced his situation. He accepted it and went out to meet it. And then he prayed. If you pray before you accept the situation, all you can ask for is a way out. I don't care what you pray or what you say, it all comes down to moaning and groaning. That's it. There's nothing constructive that you can say. As long as you're wanting to get away, as long as you're wanting it to unhappen, as long as you're wanting it to be yesterday or tomorrow, but not today, until you embrace your situation and you say, embrace it, I can't embrace it, it's wrong, it's not my fault, it's wicked, it's evil. Well, Asa, it wasn't his fault, and goodness knows Zerah the Egyptian had not come to bless him. It was wicked. It was evil. It was not Asa's fault. It was the fault of his enemies. I'm sure there was demonic involvement here. It was the devil. But he embraced it. It doesn't mean that he said it was good. He didn't say that he said, well, I can't help it and I just have to live with it. He accepted what was. Now, until you accept that is the way it is, you can never handle it. You'll always be imploding and whining or exploding and beating up on innocent people. It will direct your life. It will be the center from which everything radiates until you accept this is the way it is. I know it shouldn't be. I know I don't like it to be. I know it's from wickedness, but it is. Since it is, I'm going to live there. Asa said, I embrace this situation. And in this situation, God's glory will be revealed. Have you been asking the Lord to show you himself? Have you been asking to grow in maturity? Have you been asking to be able to be the power to be obedient and resist sin? It could be that your nightmare is the answer to those prayers. Certainly in what you expected. Certainly in the way you envisioned him answering your prayer. But it could be that in this nightmare, meant against you by evil, is the answer to the earnest prayers you've been holding up before the Lord. You see, evil comes to us and attacks us through Zerah, the Ethiopian. It's as though evil has produced a stage, an arena. It's written a script. It's selected the actors. I mean, it's not good, it's not fair, it's not right, I don't want it, it's wrong. But when we embrace the situation, it is as though the Lord says, all right, evil, I'll take your stage, I'll take your script, I'll take your plan and your actors, and I'll just take over the production.
In the midst of what you plan, I will be glorified. In the midst of what wickedness plans against you, Barbara, I will show you your blessing in the middle of that. It's not the way you would have chosen. It's not what you want. But I will allow wickedness to be expressed just far enough to where I'll take what wickedness means against you for evil, and I'll answer the very prayer that I birthed in your heart for it. When you begin to pray, you thought that was your idea. But says the Lord, I birthed that prayer in you. It was my spirit working in you that caused your mind to desire that thing. It was my spirit in you that caused your heart to want more of me. It was my spirit in you that wanted you to walk with a life that was pure and cleaner from sin. It was me that birthed that prayer in you that you thought was all your idea. And now wickedness has flung this out, and I am going to step in the middle of what wickedness has chosen, and in that, I'll take over and turn it to your good. I'll answer what I birthed in you to pray. You know to where I can use it. And then on that step platform and on that stage that wickedness has set up against you, I will show you your blessing. And Asa, he said, there is Zera the Egyptian, and here I am. We're in a heap of trouble now, God. But I go out to meet him. You see, going out to meet your situation, I don't like this, Lord. I didn't want this divorce. I don't like this bankruptcy. I don't like this situation. Why did they die? Why have I had this loss? Why have I had this pain? But I'm not going to lay on my stomach and whine and darken the curtains, and I'm not going to go around slapping people who don't even know what's going on and being angry. I'm going to walk out. I didn't choose this, and I don't like it, but I'm walking out to meet it. And I know that in this arena, God will be glorified. Not in the way I thought he would do it, and certainly not in the way I wanted him to do it. But who am I? I trust the character of the one who loves me so much that his love never changes. I trust him not to let me make a misstep. I walk out. I embrace my circumstances. I don't approve of them. I'm not enjoying them. But they're here, and I walk out to meet them, knowing that God holds my hand. It's like I told a woman who I talked to on the telephone. I may have used this illustration with you some time ago. She was in a bad marriage. And I don't ever tell a woman to leave her husband unless she's been physically abused. But if I ever would have, I'd have told this one to. But I didn't. And so there she was. And I said, sister, I said, you are like, you're just beating your head up against a stone wall. I said, you know, get smart. If you can't get out, get smart at least. I said, you're like somebody who walks into a room and realizes that there ought to be a door right there. That's the way I want to go. I want to go west. So there ought to be a door heading west. But there's not a door there. There's a door over there. It's going southwest. But I don't want to go southwest. I want to go west. There ought to be a door here. So I keep going to the wall and banging. I said, make a wall. There ought to be a wall. It's injustice. There should be a wall here. It's not right. It's not just. Why isn't there a wall here? I said, look, you've been banging your head against it now for about 15 years. Why don't you go where the door is? It may not be where you like it. It may not be where justice said it should be, but I mean it is over there. Accept what is. You've been divorced a long time. You've been, that thing that was done against you that was unjust, that happened a long time ago. You lost that person in your life. You lost that resource, that business, that relationship. Isn't it about time for you to be able to go on with life? But you will never go on with life until you accept that thing, until you literally embrace it. I didn't say love it and marry it. I said embrace it. This is the way life is. And since it is, I embrace it voluntarily. You say, well, why does the Lord require that? Because the Lord requires that we actively cooperate with him. And God isn't going to say anything else to you until you hear what he has said. And he has spoken in the middle of that nightmare. He said, this is it, kid. Get with the program. Get on the bus. This is it. It's the only conveyance in town. And we're not doing anything until you take this. You say, Father, I have fought against this in my mind. I have fought against the injustice of this in my heart. I have grieved. I have suffered. I have plummeted with my fist against the fates. I have done everything, and nothing has happened. You haven't moved an inch. It still is like it is. So therefore, I reach out and I embrace it. I accept it. That since you're sovereign God and you allowed this to happen, this must be incorporated in your best plan for me. I hate it. I grit my teeth and want to kick it and run it off, but I embrace it. Simply because in this, you are going to answer the cry of my heart. Here, God will be glorified. It isn't my scenario. It isn't my script. It isn't my stage. Wickedness meant that this is a devil. This isn't right. It was their fault. It was wrong. But since my Father has walked me this way, and since He has joined Himself to me in love that cannot be broken, I can afford to risk stepping out in my own helplessness. Now, some of us, by the way, when we admit to God that we're helpless, we get far enough to admit that we were created to be helplessly dependent on God. Remember that the sin was first, and you shall be as God. In other words, you can be God yourself without depending on God. That's the basis of sin. But some of us are ashamed of that. We say, oh, God, I'm so helpless. I am such a wimp. You know me, God. I can't help myself. You're going to have to be strong for both of us, God. And we act as though we're ashamed of being weak. It's like we're ashamed of being bankrupt, of being having no money in the bank account. It's like the same thing that a woman allows herself to press. Her husband gives her so much for the household accounts, and she knows it won't cover the need, and she feels embarrassed and ashamed and guilty to ask for some more money. I've been there. And I'm not asking for a raise of hands. Any of you ever felt like that? And finally, I woke up one day, I said, fool. Fool. Absolute fool. I went to him, I said, listen, Bill, you give me this much money, it's got to have this much for the monthly meeting of our needs. What's wrong with this picture? Now, if I don't have the money, then I'm not responsible for not being paid. I can't do what I don't have to do with. Folks, we shouldn't be guilty for recognizing that we're helpless. When your Zara, the Ethiopian, appears on the hills of your life, don't feel guilty for not being strong. When somebody comes along and insults you and you want to kick them in the stomach, don't feel guilty for wanting to kick them in the stomach. You say, well, I ought to have more love than that. No, 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 no. You're helpless. You're helpless to love. You're helpless to forgive somebody who does you dirty. And so you ought to say, thank God I'm helpless. I feel like I'd like to mash their nose out the back of their neck. Praise God, you're going to have to be love in me, Jesus, because I don't have any. Thank you very much. Instead, we should celebrate our helplessness. For God hadn't just put a little strength in us and said, now use it wisely and I'll slap you if you don't do it right. No, that's the way we act that He has done or think that He has done. But we say, Lord, I am utterly helpless to love this fool. You better step up quick or he's going to get it. Oh, God, you know me. I don't have any strength to meet this. I'm scared to death. And if you don't rise up strong in me, I'm running like a jackrabbit. It is a celebration of helplessness, not a confession. Being helpless is not sin. Being helpless is not wrong. Being helpless is what we were created to be. Being helpless is what Adam chose against and got us in the mess we're in. Acknowledged helplessness is a blessing and it honors God. You see, He created us in a sneaky way. He created us, as some fellow says, like the Christmas toys, you know, batteries not included. With where we're made. And so therefore, if I don't have any battery, any power, whose fault is that? Not mine. That's the one who has the power. So I say, Lord, remember, I don't have batteries for this. Over to you, Jesus. This is your show. Me, because of my confidence in who you are, I'm going out to meet them. Empty-handed, without anything. And if you don't step up, we're dead meat here.
oh dear God, praise be your name. It's not saying, oh God, please help me. I know I don't deserve it. And I know I hadn't been good, but I'll do, if you will do this for me, Lord, I'll double tithe. I mean, I won't watch soap operas ever again. I will do anything. I will try to bargain and buy. When that was how we were created to be helpless. Listen to Asa. Listen to this public prayer before his armies. The one everybody's looking up to. This is public. Listen what this man admits to. And in verse 11, he said, Asa called to the Lord and said, Lord, there's no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. He said, oh, dear God, are we ever in a heap of trouble here? He said, and we are utterly helpless, Lord. We have no... He said, I don't know what to do, God. And the army is looking at him, looking for strength, looking for leadership, and they think, oh, dear God, it's worse than we thought. Our leader doesn't even have a clue. And Asa admits it before everybody. I am utterly helpless. He said, so help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in the... And see, he says, our God. Now, he said that. And that gives me a clue to how he prayed. He knew covenant relationship. You see, God is God. But only those who are related to him can say, our God. The psalmist so often said, thou art my God. That's intimacy. That's possession. You're God of all the earth. I mean, my husband, Bill, my husband. I mean, there's a lot of husbands, but this one's mine. You know, mine. And I'll poke your eyes out if you try to distress me in that marriage. This is mine. Everybody else back off. And that's the possessive, because I've got a covenant union with that man. I mean, I might regret it on occasions, but I got it, and it's mine. You know, so this is how Asa says, this is my God. He says, remember, Lord, it's me. You're sweetie pie. You're my God. He said, on the basis of that covenant, a prior covenant that you made, I'm not coming to you now to try to work up a relationship, but based on a prior relationship that you established, he says, you're my God. For help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name, we've come against this multitude, in thy name. A person's character in the Old Testament and in the New was, it was in their name. In fact, when a person learned something new about God or developed a new area of their character, often they were renamed and had a new name that would express that new experience. For example, in the, almost in the same sense, when my name, my character is tied up in it, a name is character revealed. When you say, Liz, you have a history of me. You have prior information. You've got a, I've got a track record with you, in other words. When you say Liz Walker, suddenly who I am and what you know about me comes to your mind. And what you say concerning me is said against the background of my track record, what you know about my character, for good or for bad. And so when he said, we've come against this multitude in your name, what he was saying is, Lord, we've come against this multitude, helpless and with no strength. And if you don't do something, we're going to be a greasy spot in the Judean desert here. But we come against them in your track record. You have shown yourself to us. We know what you did in our father's day. We know your ability, and we know your willingness to be obedient to your own character. So therefore, Lord, we come against this in who you are, not in who we are. Asa said, I'm not coming against this army because we got a few here fellows with a gun. Said, we're coming against this army in who you are. And that's why we dare to come. Number one, you can't do that until you admit you're helpless. Until you admit it's right to be helpless. It's okay. You're scared to death and your mouth is dry and your stomach's tied up in knots. That's the way you were created to be. Don't feel guilty for feeling scared to death. Scared spitless is one thing. You're supposed to, that's right. Somebody does something to you that hurts you and you're so mad you want to pop their ears like a rubber band. That's right to feel that way. That's what a human being feels like. If you didn't feel like that, you would need God to rest in him and his character and his love and forgiveness. You'd have to go out there and mash your nose yourself rather than letting him do the nose mashing, you know? It's right to feel all the gamut of human emotions. It's not sin to feel it. It only becomes sin when you keep that to yourself. Sin is not what happens when you feel an emotion. Sin is what you do with it. That's when it becomes sin.
In other words, it's not sin to want to rob a store. You know, you don't get arrested because you wanted to. It's only sin if you actually do it. So the emotions that you feel, that's not sin. Sin comes in with how you respond to those emotions. And so it says he called on the Lord and he said, "We're helpless and we've come against this multitude, and in your name, Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Wait, just a minute, Asa. I thought Zareth the Ethiopian came against you. "Oh no," says Asa. "I am so identified with God that for somebody to come against me is for them to attack God." Do you realize that is the truth? Isaiah says that we are the apple of his eye. That's your eyeball, the pupil. You know what happens when you get a bit of trash or an eyelash in your eye? Everything stops until you get that out. Nothing is more tender or sensitive than the pupil of your eye. And the Lord says when somebody reaches out and thumps you on the head, guess who they have thumped? "For I indwell you." I'm talking to you. I'm speaking to you through a fearsome, impossible situation about who I am. I'm answering your prayers, and it doesn't look like it, but I'm in control of wickedness. Wickedness is only allowed to be expressed just so far and no further. Only as far as I choose to use it and to demonstrate my glory. And so we have to choose to accept our situation, to remind the Lord, "Now remember this, you made me helpless, and sure enough I am. And here we have this big problem here. I cannot forgive this person. I am too hurt. I am too wounded. My situation is what I would not have chosen. I cannot bear this loss. I cannot bear this breaking of relationship. I cannot stand it. I don't have resources to handle this, oh God. But you're my God, and I'm meeting it in your name." I'll say, "Okay, that's the way life is. I will meet it, but you will have to defend me." Now, Asa had to see some real, actual defending. It couldn't be some sort of metaphysical something and suddenly he got all... Because he didn't even have enough soldiers for them to fight one-on-one. And he didn't have any chariots. And it says that the Lord said, the scriptures say that the Lord routed the enemy. You know what a rout is? A rout is when they turn tail and haul boogie for the hills. It is when they just scramble trying a rout. It means you went in and you devastated them. You absolutely walked all over them. It would be like me walking in and throwing Mike Tyson. I mean, it'd be a rout. It would be an absurdity. It'd be ridiculous, unthinkable. And it says the Lord routed. But then it says down here that Asa routed him. Now, wait just a minute now. I mean, that's like, how can the Lord do it and Asa do it? That's like Paul saying, "When I'm weak, I'm strong." You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth like that. It's like saying, "I'm standing up, sitting on the chair." You either is or you ain't. You know, which one? Well, it's the two. For you see, we are so identified with our God that for us to be victorious is for Him to be victorious. That He has so joined Himself to us that He says, "You cannot fail." I say, "You just don't know me, Lord. I can fail." He says, "No, when you rest in me, all of the strength of deity flows through you. But as long as you're handling it on your own, you're stuck out there by yourself. But when you embrace your circumstance, I accept that this is the way life is." Do you know what I'm talking about when I say the battle that rages inside of you? The divorce came, and you're living by yourself, but you're fighting on the inside. You're resisting it. You hate it. It eats your life up. You were treated unjustly. You were robbed. You were insulted. You were wounded. You were treated the way you shouldn't when you were innocent and couldn't defend yourself. Injustice of it rages within you, and it controls and dominates your life. And it's there. It's always there. And you can get some peace from it now and again, but it's going to bubble up to the top one time, and somebody says something, an innocent word, and turns all to the front, and you respond and just rain all over them, and they don't know what hit them. And it's that thing that... If you could ever just take it, that's the way it is. I don't like it, but I accept it. It's like me with these ears. Some of you heard me talk about my ears before. With a little puff of wind, I could get airborne. I hate these ears. I really don't like these ears. I admire someone who has those ears that, you know, tucked up nice against their head. You know, but mine aren't. And I rage against these ears. But folks, I got them. I mean, I may as well learn to live with them. Because I got them. And I don't have, it's not as though it's an arbitration here. I mean, I can't do anything about it. You know, those things where you tack them to the back of your head while you sleep, that don't work. I don't want. It's like that cream that you rub on your chest and it's supposed to be bigger overnight. Forget that. It just doesn't work. You've got to accept some things in life. Some things are immovable and they're absolute. You've got to accept it. That nightmare in your life, you may as well accept it. It is. For good or for ill, it is. And until you accept that it is, nothing can ever be done. But listen what it says here. The one I've said all of that was to get to this point. This little incidental thing it says that you wouldn't even notice. It's just sort of tossed out here. It said, Asa and the people that were with him pursued them, verse 13. He pursued them as far as Gear. And it says they carried away much plunder. Now, Gear was way beyond the borders of Israel. Gear was way out of their normal circuitry. And the only reason they got there is because they were chasing those Ethiopians. If Zerah the Ethiopian had never come, they'd have never left the city limits. They'd have never left town. But because they accepted the situation, they embraced it, they were led far beyond their wildest dreams. And there was a lot of riches in those cities. And it was just laying there to be picked up, and they were arming those suckers up, loading wagons and hauling it home. And it said they came home with much plunder. Now, if they had just sat there, safe at home, obeying God with peace and serenity and security, they would have never gone to Gear, where there was a lot of plunder. You see, that nightmare in your life is the gateway to much plunder. It's going to carry you further and in a direction you would have never chosen to go. And you're going to reap riches that you would have never known existed if you'd have stayed home all nice and tidy and happy and peace and security. You'd have been sweet, but you'd have just been there. But because of this nightmare, the Lord has stretched you and pulled you out of your comfort zone. He's moved you into an arena that you didn't even know existed. And there you have been enriched beyond your wildest dreams. Can't you just see them coming home dragging all those good riches that they had? Everybody at town's waiting on them saying, "Yay, King," all the women and children, and the men marching back all macho and proud and dragging all that they had. Listen, that's us. Our nightmare, when embraced, is a gateway to take us further beyond our own borders. And we find there riches and plunder that the Lord had just laying on the ground waiting for us to pick up. In the midst of that nightmare and that horror, there is going to be such an enrichment in your life. It's more than you ever would be able to imagine. You could have never thought it up to even ask it. God's talking to you. Where has your life stopped? At what point? Now, 2 weeks ago, I had to deal with this in my own life. The Lord confronted me with this. There was a thing in my life that has just been a hanger on. It's been a cuckabur under my saddle for years. And I had to confront it and admit that I was still raging against it. Oh, I thought I'd settled it. But you can tell how you settle it when somebody inadvertently touches your sore spot. And bingo, and you think, where'd that come from? Yeah, I had to deal with this, and I had to confess my sin of trying to handle it on my own and stuff it back down and deal with it. And the Lord revealed, I had to handle it as best I could, but He exposed roots I didn't even know were there. And I had to once again confront, I embrace this thing, I don't like it, it is not right, it is not fair, I don't like it, I don't want to face it, but since it's there and I've got it, I do. And in the midst of this, there's going to be riches for me. There's going to be riches of character development and riches of the revelation of God's person, who He is. And there's going to be riches of rest and joy and delight and comfort. All of those things I'm wanting, they just came in a different box than I expected them to come in. So, the Lord talks to us. God speaks. He speaks in His Word. He speaks to us in prayer. He speaks to us by the power of the indwelled Holy Spirit, and He speaks to us in the nightmares of life. Is God talking to you? Is He speaking to you? Hear what He says. Embrace those circumstances. and determined that in this hateful, wicked, despised arena that it meant against me, God means it for good. He's taking over the production that the devil set up, and the play will be run according to God's dictates, not the enemy who was against me. As Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. That word meant, not God just took it or settled with it. God meant it before it ever happened, before evil ever announced its wicked plans. God meant it for good. Yes, it was the devil, but look over the devil's shoulder and see God on the other side. The devil, God says, I meant it too. I knew the devil was meaning it for evil, and at the same time, I was meaning it. If he meant it, it's all right. I mean it for good. Be like good King Asa. Go out to meet your nightmare, calling on the name of the Lord, and see him rout the enemy of your soul, and come back rich and wealthy with much plunder. Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us, O God, to assimilate truth down to where we live and where we walk it out. Comfort us, O God, and deliver us from our own rebellion. Teach us how to live successfully in this world as whole, healed, complete human beings, depending helplessly on their covenant God. In the name of Jesus, amen.